Lord, we thank you that you are the God who guides the humble in your ways. We thank you that because you're good and upright, you teach people like us your paths. So we ask that you would teach us and you would help us to understand your word and to live it out and to see Jesus in your word. To that end, we pray once again that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbour no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, if I were to ask you the very simple question, at least I think it's simple, what is the first recorded sin after the fall? What would you say that was? What's the first recorded sin after the fall? You're all thinking here because you know that that's not as straightforward. You're all thinking Cain and Abel, aren't you? Yes, you're all thinking Cain and Abel. We think it's murder, you know, when Cain killed Abel. It's premeditated. Maybe we can go back further and ask then, if we look at the sin, why did he kill his brother? And we say, well, he was angry with his brother, so anger preceded murder. But why was he angry with his brother? And the reason the Bible gives, Genesis 4, verses 2 to 5, is that Cain was angry because God had accepted and shown favor to Abel and his sacrifice, but hadn't shown favor to Cain and his sacrifice. So really, if you think about it, the first sin had to do with offering God worship that was unacceptable. The first sin had to do with the root of it. The root cause of the murder was, how do people approach God? On whose terms do we approach God? Cain or Abel obviously approached God on God's terms, and God accepted him in a sacrifice. Abel didn't. He tried to approach God on his own terms, and God didn't accept Cain and his sacrifice. So really, at the root of the first recorded sin is this whole issue of approaching God. On whose terms do we approach God? Who can approach God? How can we approach God? Maybe the first sin is more to do with the first and second commandments than the commandment, you shall not kill, which is either 7, 8 or 9, but I'm not sure what it is off the top of my head. I think it's 7, isn't it? 7. Yeah. So it's maybe more to do with numbers 1 and 2 than number 7. And just in case we imagine, you know, that this is some trivial side issue about how we approach God, there are significant chunks of the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus that are taken up with this matter. In fact, you probably could say that the book of Leviticus is all about, how do we approach God? And it's the theme of Psalm 15 that we want to think about tonight, this idea of who can approach God? On what terms do we approach God? Who can draw near to God? Now, one of the features of many psalms is that their opening verse introduces the theme of the psalm, and that's certainly true of Psalm 15. You'll see there in verse 1, David asks this question, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill?" He wants to know what kind of person is able to come near to God. He wants to learn what are the terms of engagement with God. He wants to find out on whose terms do we approach God, his or ours. How can we come near to God? And then after raising the question in verse 1, David goes on to answer his question in the rest of the psalm. And we're going to listen to the answers that David gives to his question. He gives four answers to the question, really. And the first answer he gives is this. He says, "Only people whose characters reflect integrity can approach God." And we come across that in the first part of verse 2. He says, "He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous." And David doesn't leave us to fill in the blanks for ourselves or to read into what he says our own spin on what integrity is. He spells it out for us. He informs us in the first place that our characters reflect integrity when we live blameless lives. Let me try and explain to you what that word blameless means in Hebrew thought. I'm sure there's been some time in your life when you have had to go to the doctor and the doctor has sounded your chest with her stethoscope. And you always hope that it's not first thing in the morning when it's very cold, you know. And you know how relieved you feel when she's finished sounding your chest and she says, "Look, there's nothing wrong with it. It's sound and it's healthy." The Hebrew word translated blameless means sound and healthy. We live blameless lives. We live lives that reflect integrity when, after examining our lives, God is able to say there's nothing wrong with the way that we live and everything appears sound and healthy. And David also tells us that our characters reflect integrity when we live righteous lives. Now, righteousness is a many-sided, multicolored word with different shades of meaning to it depending on the context. But at the heart of the word, it has the idea of straightness. I remember my dad used to always keep quite a long piece of wood that was a straight edge. And he always kept it straight, and if he thought it was out, he abandoned, got a new one. And I suppose if he spoke Hebrew, he would say that bit of wood was righteous. It was straight up and down. And in the context of Psalm 15, to live a life of righteousness means to live a life that is straight up and down in line with the teaching of the Bible. We live righteous lives, lives that reflect integrity when, after examining our lives, God is able to say about us that we're doing everything in keeping with what he set out in the Bible. We don't deviate at all from the teaching of the Bible. So who can approach God? Well, only people whose characters reflect integrity can approach God. As we continue to listen to David's answer to his question in verse 1, the next thing he says is this, that only people whose words are restrained can approach God. The final part of verse 2 and verse 3, "He who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does not who does his neighbour no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. Now, as the spotlight turns from our character to our speech, David once again spells out what he's talking about. He tells us that our words are restrained when there is a consistency about what we say. At the end of verse 2, he mentions the person who speaks the truth from his heart. Now, we've got to think not as 21st century people who live in Beaver. We've got to try and think Old Testament people who lived in David's time around 1000 BC, kind of the end of the Iron Age or start of the Iron Age. When we talk about somebody, if we say somebody is saying something from their heart, what we mean by that is sincerity. You know, he just said it from the heart. We mean they're very sincere in what they say. But that's not the way Hebrew thought works. When David says this person speaks the truth from his heart, it's got to do more with consistency than with sincerity. In Hebrew thought, we speak the truth from our hearts when what we say is compatible with what we are. You know what it's like sometimes that you have to put on a front, you know. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it's bad. Sometimes, you know, you feel sad, but to sort of encourage someone who's even sadder than you are, you put on a sort of a bit of a positive front. That wouldn't be speaking from the heart in Hebrew thought. Hebrew thought is this consistency between what we are and what we say. To speak the truth from the heart means we would rather say nothing at all than say something that's out of character. And he also tells us that our words will be restrained when there's a constructiveness about what we say. At the start of verse 3, he writes about the person who has no slander on his tongue. And the end of verse 3, he refers to this person who casts no slur against his fellow man. There are times when we have the opportunity to spread scandal and gossip about other people, to smear their characters by a bit of innuendo. We're to act in a restrained way. By refusing to be negative and dish the dirt. We're to be constructive and positive in what we say. We're not to bring people down by what we say, but we're to build them up. And that's the idea here about being constructive. That's been restrained. We have the opportunity to bring people down, but we don't do it. Instead, we're self-controlled and we build them up instead by what we say. So who can approach God? Only people whose characters reflect integrity, and only people whose words are restrained. Here's the third answer to this question. Who can approach God? Well, the start of verse 4, David says, only people whose allegiance is clear-cut. He talks about the person who despises a vile man, but honours those who fear the Lord. Perhaps at first glance you might think that David is asking us to compare ourselves with others and to judge them for being vile. And the danger about that is we can become self-righteous and we can look down our noses at them and treat them with contempt. But David's not asking us to do that. Really the question that lies behind that statement that David makes is this: who do you admire? Who do you look up to? Do you admire those who fear the Lord? Or do we admire those who don't fear the Lord, the vile person? The reason why David is getting us to think about that question is this: because we normally align ourselves with and are loyal to those who we admire. Now, David has already issued this challenge to us in other psalms. In fact, he did it in the very opening verses of the book. You remember Psalm 1, verses 1 to 2. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You see the challenge there? It's a similar one to what's been issued here and asked in Psalm 15, verse 4. Do we hang around with and listen to the wicked and sinners and mockers? Or is our allegiance with those who, like us, delight in God's law and seek to live by it? Who do we admire? Is our allegiance clear-cut? Only those people whose allegiance is clear-cut, who fear the Lord and align themselves with those who fear the Lord, only they can approach God. And then there's one more aspect to David's answer to his question in verse 1. It's the end of verse 4 and the start of verse 5. He lets us know that only people who are honourable in their dealings with others can approach God. He who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Now again, he spells out what he means. He doesn't leave us to guess. Our dealings must be honourable in two ways. For one thing, David says, we must keep our word. Here's what the end of Psalm 15 verse 4 is talking about. Suppose one of your neighbours asks you to help him next Friday night to paper his front room, and you agree because your neighbour has helped you with some odd jobs in the past. And then after you've agreed with your neighbour to paper, help him paper the front room, you get a phone call from a friend inviting you out for a meal next Friday night. What do you say? You've told your neighbour that you will help him with the papering, but a meal with a friend sounds a great deal better than hanging wallpaper. At least it does to me. It's a bit of a no-brainer. But what do you do? Well, if we're acting in line with the teaching of Psalm 15, verse 4, we go and help paper our neighbour's front room, because we've said we would do that. And we keep our word. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. We're to be those who do what we say, even if it's inconvenient. Even if there's maybe a better option comes up later on. We keep our word. That's what David is saying. In our dealings with others, we're honourable. We're trustworthy. People can rely on our word. Another way in which our dealings with others are to be honourable is this, that we do not exploit others. Now, David gives us a couple of examples of what this means, not to exploit others. Or if they're from his culture, they're a bit different from ours, but let me explain what they are. The poor were exploited by the rich when it came to borrowing money. The rich lent money at exorbitant rates of interest, what the Bible calls usury. We would call them loan sharks. Or maybe payday loans is another way we would call them today. They're crazy rates of interest that these, and the rich lent them at these crazy rates of interest, these exorbitant rates of interest, these immoral rates of interest, because they knew fine well that the poor were in no position to pay them back. And when the poor defaulted on their loan, the rich confiscated the little property the poor had to settle the loan. And as a result of this practice of lending money at exorbitant rates of interest, usury, the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. The rich accumulated huge tracts of land and the poor were displaced and had nowhere to live. And then David talks about the weak who were exploited by the influential when it came to getting justice in the courts. Influential men were able to use their social clout and social connections and financial muscle to bribe judges in the law courts to gain favourable decisions from them. The result was that the weak, who had neither the right connections nor the finances to pay backhanders, even if they'd wanted to, they were denied justice. Now, we may not be guilty of usury or bribery, but what Psalm 15 verse 5 is speaking about is a broader issue. It's telling us not to be guilty of exploiting others. We mustn't get the reputation for taking advantage of others and of going behind backs and saying the right word in the right ear in order to get what we want. We mustn't become notorious for getting what we want, no matter how and no matter whose heads we have to stand on in order to get where we want to go to. That's what it's talking about. So here you have it. Who can approach God? Only people whose allegiance is clear cut, who are honourable in their dealings with others, whose words are restrained, whose characters reflect integrity. When I ask people why the book of Psalms is their favourite Bible book, and it is many people's favourite Bible book, they often reply, because what it says is so comforting. And my question, follow-up question to this is, have you read Psalm 15? Because really, the words of this psalm are absolutely devastating for us. Absolutely devastating. David is asking the question, who can approach God? And his answer is that only people whose characters reflect integrity, whose words are restrained, whose allegiance is clear-cut, and whose dealings with others are honourable, only these people can approach God. And at this point, if I had sort of an all-singing, all-dancing audiovisual aid, I would cue the Mission Impossible music. Because David is really saying that no one can approach God. No mere human person can approach God. Isn't that what he's saying? That we have to be perfect at all times, in all aspects of our lives, to approach God. And the Bible tells us that there is no one righteous, not even one. And this psalm is far from comforting. It's devastating. It's telling us in no uncertain terms that none of us can approach God. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy hill? No one. That's devastating. Is there no way for us to approach God? Maybe you think, well, let's just leave now and the last one out, switch the lights off. No, let's think about it. Is there no way we can approach God? Well, the answer is yes, there is. And this is where the good news of what God has done in Jesus kicks in. Because, for starters, to approach God, we need forgiveness. We need all our failure to reflect integrity in our character, to speak in an unrestrained way, to align ourselves clearly with Jesus and to deal honourably with others. We need all that to be forgiven, all our failure to do that to be forgiven. And the good news of the Christian message is that God himself has come in the person of Jesus, his son, to secure that forgiveness that we need by his death on the cross. And that when we put our trust in Jesus, all our sins, all our failures, all our rebellion, our independence, our self-centeredness, all that is forgiven. So things are beginning to look up a wee bit. There does seem to be a way for us to approach God after all. We can be forgiven. But we must realise as well, and I think this is what Psalm 15 is really saying to us, is that we need more than forgiveness to be able to approach God. we've learned from Psalm 15 that only someone whose thoughts and motives and words and actions are 100% perfect all the time, only that person can approach God. And wonderful as it is, forgiveness only gives us a neutral status before God. It may have removed our negative status before Him, but it still does not give us a positive status before God. In order to approach God, we need this positive status. We need this perfection. We might have been forgiven all these things, but we still need to be reflect integrity and be restrained and honourable in our dealings. We need them positively if we are to approach God. We need to be perfect. We need what the Bible calls righteousness. We need our lives to be straight up and down all the time in line with God's word. Now, we are not righteous. But what if someone who was righteous came and was righteous for us? That would be a different ball game altogether, wouldn't it? And again, the good news of the Christian message is that Jesus has done exactly that for us. We talk about Jesus acting as our substitute, and when we talk about that, we must grasp that it not only means that He bore our punishment, but it also means that as our substitute, He perfectly obeyed God's law for us. He not only died the death that we should have died, but He also lived the life that we should have lived. He is the man described in Psalm 15. He ticks all the boxes. He alone perfectly reflected integrity in His character. He alone was perfectly restrained in His words. He alone was perfectly clear-cut in His allegiance to God. He alone was perfectly honourable in His dealings with other people. And the Bible teaches that when He died on the cross, a great swap took place. God took our sins and He transferred them to Jesus. And then He treated Him as we should have been treated, and He punished Him for our sins. And then He took Jesus' perfect righteousness and He transferred that to us. And He treats us as He treats Jesus, as perfectly righteous. And because we are not only forgiven, but now in Christ we have a perfect righteousness through faith in Him, we can approach God. Now, I've used this illustration many times, and I'm going to use it again because I can't think of a better one. But let me put it this way. Imagine that you're up to your ears in debt with no possibility of being able to pay it off. You owe the bank. What you owe the bank has more noughts after it than the Greek debt. Just imagine that situation. However, you have a friend who is a billionaire. This friend, you know, he's one of these people. He doesn't know how much he's worth. He makes Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and Roman Abramovich look penniless. And if your friend went to your bank manager and wrote a check to write off all your debts, you would say that would be brilliant. The problem is that you still have nothing in your account. There might be no minuses on your bank statement, but if you went out to the ATM to check your balance, you would discover it was zero. But just suppose your billionaire friend went to your bank manager and asked him to transfer all your debts into his account, and that he would incur all the due penalties for your debts. And then he asked the bank manager to transfer all the billions in his account into your account. That would be absolutely fantastic, because not only would you be debt free, but you would also be incredibly wealthy. And that is what Jesus has done for us. God has transferred all our unrighteousness to Jesus and punished him for our sins. They were dealt with and we are forgiven. But more than that, God has transferred all Jesus' righteousness to us, so that now we have that perfect righteousness which enables us to approach God. So when God says, "Who may dwell in my sanctuary? Who may live in your holy hill?" And he says, "He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbour no wrong and casts no slur against his fellow man, who despises an evil man but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent." When God said, "Who's like that?" we put our hands up and we say, "By your grace in Christ, we are that man and that woman." And God says, "Welcome, welcome, come in, dwell with me." At first reading, Psalm 15 might appear to be bad news. We seem to be disqualified from approaching God. But when we read it again, it's actually great news. It tells us what Jesus has done for us, how he's opened up the way for us to approach God, clothed in his righteousness. We've not only been forgiven, but we've been given Jesus' perfect righteousness. And as Charles Wesley puts in this hymn, "Bold I approach the eternal throne," because we're clothed in his righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for what you have done for us, that you are slow to anger and rich in mercy, and you have given your Son what he did not deserve so that we might receive what we do not deserve. You've not treated us according to our iniquities. We thank you that we have not only been forgiven, but we, through faith in Jesus, have had his righteousness imputed to us. And we thank you that we can approach you with boldness and confidence because we are in him and we are clothed in his righteousness. We ask that you would help us to live as such people. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.